Welcome, Joyful Journey listeners. Enjoy this re-airing of an episode from our first season.
Jesus did not have anxiety. I want everyone just to hear me loud right now. He did not have anxiety here. He was not sinfully worrying. He was filled with sorrow and grief.
Yeah.
He had many reasons to be sorrowful. He knew what was about to happen. Jesus was about to be physically tortured. For the first time, he was going to experience a separation from the community of the Trinity. The Father was going to turn his face away from the Son. Jesus was about to drink the cup of wrath.
I don't just need to feel better. I need the truth. And ultimately, that will make me better.
I just want to make it as totally simple and no-brainer as possible for ladies to see that the Bible is really applicable to their everyday life.
When they understand theology, the application flows out of it quickly with joy.
It is a journey, but even the journey itself is joyful when I'm doing it, holding the hand of my Savior and trusting Him all along the way. This is the Joyful Journey Podcast. A podcast to inspire and equip women to passionately pursue beautiful biblical truth on their journey as women of God. When you choose truth, you're choosing joy. Welcome back. As I mentioned on the last episode, Jocelyn is now planting her garden and is headed for a different season for the next 6 months. And Alexandra is here with us. So hello, Alexandra.
Hi, guys.
I am excited to hear from you today. I know that this is a topic that I heard you speak on for our women, and I thought the people listening to this podcast need to hear this too. So I am so excited that Alexandra is going to talk to us about how we can fight temptation the way Christ did, using prayer, which is a tool that I know is powerful, but I don't always behave as if I know it's powerful. So I'm excited to hear from you. Let's dig in and start sharing with us, Alexandra.
Thanks, Janet. In this episode, we're going to be discussing how our prayer life affects our response to the temptation to sin. Specifically, we're going to look at an event that happened in the Bible and compare how two different men viewed the power of prayer and how that consequently affected each of them when they both faced temptation. These two men are Jesus and Peter. As we go through this episode, I want us to observe Jesus, but empathize with Peter. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane has been one of my favorite passages to study in the Gospels. If you're not familiar with that term, the books of the Bible called the Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, and they are historically accurate recordings of eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. That was a mouthful.
But well said, yes. And I love that because I think sometimes we just go past the Gospels. And if I really want to get to know Jesus, let's just see what he was like. And we see so much about him in this specific passage.
Absolutely. So we're going to walk through an exposition of Matthew 26, verses 30 through 56. Janet, would you read that for us?
Absolutely. Okay. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is the night before the crucifixion, just after the Last Supper or the beginning of the Lord's table, however you want to call that.
Yep.
On the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted, "even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and bowed his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, Go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let us be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, My friend, go ahead and do what you've come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? Then Jesus said to the crowd, Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Excellent. Thank you, Janet. So we're just going to walk through this passage verse by verse, starting with verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So just to give you a timeline, this was midnight on Thursday night in the last week of Jesus's life. Jesus had just finished the Passover meal with the 12 disciples. After the meal, Judas had left to betray Jesus into the hands of the religious rulers who wanted to kill Jesus. So here in verse 30, Jesus is with the 11 remaining disciples. I'd just like to give a little background on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was right outside the city of Jerusalem. On the Mount of Olives, there were gardens owned by wealthy families. Within the walls of the city, there was no room for people to have private gardens next to their houses. Jesus and his disciples were heading to a specific garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know who owned the Garden of Gethsemane, but it was most likely a follower of Jesus who allowed him to use it at his discretion. The word Gethsemane means oil press. When you harvest olives from olive trees, you press the olive to reveal the oil. Jesus was heading to a place called oil press. Jesus was about to be crushed, and that crushing would reveal what Jesus valued most, shalom with the Father. Right before this scene, Jesus had just observed Passover with the 12 disciples. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 20 through 24, we see that at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus confronted Judas that he knew he was going to betray him. Immediately following this, Judas goes to the Pharisees and Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they split ways. This is a significant detail that I do not want you all to miss, and here's why it's significant. We see in Luke 21:37 and the end of John 7, verse 53, into chapter 8, verse 1, and other places in the gospel that Gethsemane was a home to Jesus. This was a place where Jesus came to pray alone and to escape the crowds. John 18:2 says that Jesus also often came here with his disciples. Gethsemane was the place where Jesus would give private teaching exclusive to his disciples and where he enjoyed private fellowship with them. And Judas knew that. Jesus knew that this would be the first place Judas would look for him that night.
Wow, to go to the place where Jesus found refuge and comfort.
It's an ultimate betrayal. So Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane that night knowing that this is where he would enter his greatest sorrow, the greatest trial of his life. He was being prepared to die here. This is the path to the cross, and he chose to pray. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away from me because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus tells them up front and very plainly at the beginning of this chapter that he's going to be crucified. And here he adds that they are going to face temptation. And not only that, Jesus tells them that they are going to fail when this temptation hits. They are going to run. The disciples here are at a crisis point. In Matthew 20:17 through 19, And again, at 26 verse 2, we read that Jesus had informed the disciples that the chief priests and scribes were going to condemn him to death and that he was going to be tortured and crucified. So they had every reason to know what was coming.
And what's crazy is they seem to not still know.
Yeah. So verses 33 through 35, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So even though Jesus is speaking to the 11 disciples, notice how scripture specifically singles out Peter. So remember, we are observing Jesus and empathizing with Peter here. And I want us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes as we walk through these verses. Along with the other disciples, Peter is showing a lot of self-confidence here. And can't we relate to that? In the times where we are not feasting on the word of God during the week or dedicating a part of our day to precious time in prayer with the Lord, if we aren't doing that, the reason why is because we don't think we need to. We think it's not necessary to survive and thrive that day. So Jesus warns Peter, "Peter, you're about to trip up real bad." But instead of heeding this warning, Peter is defensive. Peter had great intentions, but that is where he put his confidence, in his good intentions. The problem is that his self-confidence blinded him to his own weakness. But honestly, I can relate to that. Can't you, Janet?
Oh, my heavens. Yes. As you're reading that, I'm thinking, number one, thank you, God, that you're a forgiving God. Because, and I was just talking with you about the fact that it's been a rough week. And I've known for a long time my prayer life needs to grow. And yet, my good intentions are, I can just plan. I can handle that. I know what I need to do. I know the biblical principles. I will do this. And God in his grace is allowing me in a position where my confidence is shaken and I'm finding I'm praying more. And I think, wow, thank you, God, to realize I am relying on my confidence, even in my knowledge of scripture and what to do, instead of running to the one whose help I need. So I totally can relate to Peter.
Yeah, me too. And how kind of God to use any circumstance to continue to mold us into the character of Christ. How
absolutely
kind of him. All right, let's keep going, guys. So the reference in this verse 34 to the rooster crowing, the rooster would begin crowing around 3 a.m. Although Peter insists that he will never deny Christ, he is only a few hours away from fulfilling this prophecy three times over. And all the disciples agreed with Peter. So at this point in the parallel account of this in Luke 22, Jesus says he is already interceding for Peter. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This was a specific promise for Peter alone. But this same Jesus is interceding for us today. And we can see that in Romans 8:34, that right now, Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And sometimes when we are alone is when a temptation seems impossible to overcome. It feels the strongest when we are isolated. But what great hope that we are never alone in our temptations and that Christ is praying for us to have the strength to endure even in those moments.
And I love just the heart of Christ, which helps me to want to run back to him when I see Peter hasn't repented yet. And Christ is already saying, "I've already been interceding for you because I know you're about to fail. And that's my heart toward you. And that's a savior I want to run to."
Yeah, me too. So let's compare how Peter responds to facing his own humanity to how Christ did. In Matthew 26, so far we have seen, and we will continue to see, pride in Peter. Although Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. He got hungry, he got tired, he cried. These are considered weaknesses in humanity.
I appreciate differentiating weakness from sinfulness. We certainly know that Jesus was sinless, but sometimes we act like weak and sin are related. We all have weaknesses just inherent in being human, and Jesus had all of those, but he was not sinful. And here we get to see what living in the reality of our human weakness would look like when it's not mixed with sin. What a beautiful thing to see.
Amen. So Jesus handled his weakness with a righteous humility. And ultimately, when we do the same, there is indescribable hope, and it puts us on that path for joy. So So verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So at this point, Jesus and the 11 disciples have approached the Garden of Gethsemane. This garden of ancient olive trees was probably fenced or walled in some way to prevent invasion from other things that were on the mountain. Jesus sets up 8 of the disciples right outside of the entrance of the garden. He wanted privacy. Having a group of 8 men would guard anyone from coming to disturb his time with the Father. The hour had come. Jesus was in danger. He was preparing for the cross, and we are going to study how he prepared to best understand how we can fight temptation. Jesus told the 8 disciples that were guarding to keep watch. He knew what was about to happen. They should have gotten the point when he said he was going to go pray, and they should have done the same. Verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, so we know that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Peter is the only one specifically named. Matthew is highlighting Peter as a significant detail. Peter, James, and John were significant leaders. These were the 3 whom Jesus wanted to glean something from this experience and then teach it to the rest of the disciples. How amazing. Even in his darkest moments, Jesus is still discipling. How selfless.
Blows my mind when I think of all the things he could be doing right then. He is still teaching and giving.
So powerful. Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Luke, a doctor, explains that Jesus' suffering here was so intense that he began to sweat blood. Some have argued that this was because Jesus was anxious, which gives us permission to worry too, that this scene allows us to have anxiety. And I will be the first person to tell you, one of my biggest sin struggles is sinful worry. Even as I was preparing for this, my first podcast episode, I needed to repent of my sinful worry. So often I am struggling to trust God at his word. I fall into despair because God's character isn't being displayed in the way I think it should be displayed in my life. And I need to repent of that. Despair is something that happens when we put our security in an idol and that idol fails us. And this is much different than sorrow. Despair and anxiety happen when we are not walking by the Spirit. Jesus did not have anxiety. I want everyone just to hear me loud right now. He did not have anxiety here. He was not sinfully worrying. He was filled with sorrow and grief.
Yeah.
He had many reasons to be sorrowful. He knew what was about to happen. Jesus was about to be physically tortured. For the first time, he was going to experience a separation from the community of the Trinity. The Father was going to turn his face away from the Son. Jesus was about to drink the cup of wrath. He was about to endure the betrayal of his disciple Judas. He was about to be denied by his beloved friend Peter. He was going to experience the injustice of sinful men. He was going to be rejected by the nation of Israel. He was going to bear the weight of sin. Jesus was grieving.
And I think because when we grieve and worry, or we grieve and have despair, that I think sometimes we can equate those. And here we get to see what does grief just look like.
Yeah. And we're going to talk more about anxiety and how we can easily distort situations like that where we can have a good reason to be biblically concerned. So I'm excited to talk with you guys about that. All right, verse 38. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So to Peter, James, and John, Jesus shares with them how he is feeling. He is in deep grief. They needed to see his agony to best understand his love.
Wow, that is so profound. Seeing the depth of which someone is willing to be inconvenienced for me, the depth of which they're willing to suffer for me, that shows me their love. It was important for them to see that, and I don't often think about it that way.
Jesus then urges them to do one thing, keep watch. In Luke, it says that Jesus tells them at this point to pray that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, be vigilant and start praying.
So what does that even mean? People are going to go, okay, am I being vigilant? What does that look like? What does that mean?
That's a really good question. So vigilance is being hyper alert to danger surrounding you. It's the opposite of sleepiness. So when I think of vigilance, I think of one of my brothers who is a medically retired recon Marine. Recon is the special forces operatives of the Marines. So the job of a recon Marine is twofold. Let's say the military got wind of the location of a terrorist. The reconnaissance team travels hundreds of miles behind enemy lines to confirm that position. They observe details of who goes in, who goes out, and confirms that this is a high-value target. Mm. After that, they leave, but then they get reinserted with lots of weaponry to essentially wipe out the bad guys. So that's the job of a recon Marine.
I'm thinking that you don't need to be lazy and sleepy in
absolutely
the middle of that.
Absolutely not. So in the recon school, my brother said that they have a phrase spray painted all over the school grounds on the back of stop signs, etc. And that phrase is complacency kills. You cannot get complacent. And with the training that they go through, it is so ingrained in their minds that it involves every aspect of a Marine's life. Hmm. Stay vigilant. So driving or walking, the recon team has to take the path of most resistance because terrorists would line the off-beaten paths with IEDs, which is short for improvised explosive device. These are roadside bombs, vehicle bombs, etc. So they had to be on constant alert for danger. At any moment, you could die or become an amputee. They would be on teams of 6 to 7 men, and oftentimes when they were on a mission, they would go for a week without sleeping. My brother said that the hardest part of his job is not picking up 250 pounds and walking for miles. It's fighting to stay awake. Stay vigilant. And so when I think of vigilance, my mind immediately goes to him and what he had to go through for his job. And vigilance in our walk with the Lord is going to be more challenging in the moments when life is easy and things are going our way. Staying awake spiritually, when we start to get spiritually sleepy, is the big challenge. And the way to vigilance against temptation is a commitment to prayer, especially in times of ease.
Yeah.
So Jesus wanted to teach these three leaders, Peter, James, and John, how to prepare for temptation. Be vigilant. Danger is coming. Okay, let's go to verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So this is Jesus's first of three prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." So Jesus had just taken Peter, James, and John with him, and then he went a wee bit further alone. And like we've already discussed, he had taken them so that they could watch him and learn how he faced a trial. I don't know if you can relate to this, Jana, but it is very hard for me to praise God in my pain.
Yeah, I want to praise God when he alleviates it.
Right, right. It's even harder to be vulnerable, to let people in to see your suffering and to walk it with you because suffering is messy. It's not refined. But wow, what an opportunity for us to shine the light of Christ in the darkness. So looking at verse 39 here, it says that Jesus fell on his face. He might have started praying on his knees. We don't see that in scripture, but the point here is that he laid himself prostrate with his face on the ground. In a later episode, we're going to cover even more on the topic of lament, but I want to point out here that sorrow cannot separate us from God's love. God's love meets us within the sorrow when we choose to lament, and that is what Jesus is doing here.
Mm.
Hebrews 5:7 later describes the scene that we are studying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says, "Jesus offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God." Jesus was crying loudly. God has space for your suffering. God has space for your lament. Our Lord has both the capacity and the compassion to take on your burdens and carry you through them because he has been through deep suffering himself and because he loves you.
And you know, in Hebrews 2, the Word of God tells us that he suffered. We know it's for many, many reasons, but in part it says so that he could relate to us. And that's unimaginable. I have to learn to respond to suffering, but I can't imagine choosing horrific suffering just to be able to relate to other people. So what's worse than that is that when I don't believe that, I turn from him instead of to him in my pain.
Mm. In verse 39, Jesus calls God my Father. He's holding on to intimacy here. And we see this repeated throughout his path to the cross. Jesus is refusing to allow the sorrow he is experiencing to break the communion he knows he has with the Father. He will not release the truth of the Father's love or purpose for his life. In this verse, he is praying, "If it is possible to do this any other way, I want that. But if it's not possible, let your will be done." He is not asking if God is powerful enough to change this. He is asking if this is the Father's plan. So when you find yourself in a situation that makes you feel insecure, it is completely okay to ask God, not demand, to remove you from or change your situation. It is okay to ask God, not demand, to take away your fears. It is okay to ask Him to take away any real threats that you may be facing. What we see here is vulnerable, authentic honesty about what Jesus is wanting, and He brings that in humility before the Father. When Jesus references this cup here, He's referring to the cup of wrath. For sake of time, we're not going to do a deep dive on that, but if you read Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17, and Jeremiah 49:12, you will see that it's referring to judgment. Jesus was going to drink the attack of Satan, the power of death, the guilt of sin, and the full fury of God over sin. Verse 40, and He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, so you could not watch with Me for 1 hour? Jesus finishes His first prayer and goes to Peter, James, and John. And what does He find? They're sleeping. So who does He call out among the three?
Peter.
Yeah. So remember, we are putting ourselves in Peter's shoes. In this account, we are Peter. Now, humanly speaking, it makes sense why the disciples would have fallen asleep. They had just had a big Passover meal. It was after midnight, and they just hiked up the Mount of Olives. It was natural to be physically tired. But the problem here is not that they were physically fatigued. It's that they were spiritually sleepy. The disciples were sleeping at the moment of the greatest spiritual conflict in the history of the world. They knew their teacher was about to go to the cross, and they had been warned that they were going to fail. Here is the result of the disciples sleeping. When the temptation came, they fell, and they weren't ready. Why? Because good intentions fail. Oh, I wish I could remember that in every day. Good intentions fail. Our flesh is too weak. Sleeping is self-confidence. Sleeping is trusting in our own power and in our own strength, which is exactly what the disciples were doing. So listeners, we need to be desperate for the Lord. Our prayers need to be desperate. Our time in God's word needs to be desperate. If my time in prayer is not marked by desperation, then I might be spiritually sleepy.
I remember when you first shared that with me as I was listening with our other ladies, and that was so impactful to think about the fact that Jesus and the disciples all faced the same temptation, but He was ready and they weren't. It makes me think, will I be ready? I need to be more desperate. And if I were seeing clearly, this is a huge spiritual battle for the glory of God and the good of my soul, I think I would pray more desperately.
Yeah. So there is a price to be paid. We either pay by discarding our comforts to be vigilant, or we pay by the consequences of being sleepy or of being spiritually lazy. Verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus recognizes that the disciples' spiritual sleepiness is due to their self-confidence. He warns them that even though they may have the best of intentions right now, they are not in the danger zone yet. Their flesh is weak and they need to prepare with prayer. He urges them to pray, stay alert, stay in prayer. Do not let self-confidence lull you to sleep. When Jesus says that the flesh is weak, both He and the disciples shared this trait within their humanity. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus understood the weakness of humanity well and yet was without sin. As Jesus walks away from the disciples, we see once again the contrast in responses and how Jesus and the disciples understood their humanity. Verse 42, again for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." We see in the parallel account in Luke 22:43 that in between the first and second prayers, God the Father sends an angel to strengthen Jesus and clarifies that the cup of wrath must be drunk. The second prayer is in verse 42. So Jesus now knows that the Father is not changing His mind. His will is for Jesus to suffer. So Jesus' prayer changes a bit. It's no longer, if it can pass, it's now, if it can't pass. So now Jesus is done being honest before the Father over not wanting to go to the cross, and He has moved on to asking for strength to endure what is set before Him. Essentially, what Jesus is praying here is for the strength and endurance to glorify God by carrying out God's command to go to the cross. Help me obey. Help me to not give into this fear. Help me to glorify You. So prayer is a powerful tool that God has given the saints to keep us protected from what hurts us most. What would have hurt Jesus most was not the cross. Sin is what hurts us most, not rejection, not disapproval, not loss. These things are painful, but they are not dangers to a well-watered soul. Sin is the danger.
This reminds me of what I've heard Paul Tripp say, that we think the biggest danger is something out there, and the biggest danger is what's inside me. But the problem is I don't always believe that, and it's reflected in my prayer life.
Yeah. So there is a spiritual battle coming, and Jesus was the only one who was preparing for this battle. So verses 43 and 44, it says, "Again, he came and found the disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." Jesus comes back to the disciples and finds them sleeping. Again. Luke adds in Luke 22, 45 and 46 that they slept because of their own sorrow. Everything was getting depressing. But instead of enduring through that sorrow, they chose to escape. Endurance is something you have to train for. When you don't have endurance in the fight against temptation, you will give in. When hard times come, you will escape. Escape could come in the form of sleep, the pleasures of food or sex, binging Netflix, relationships, even substance abuse. It's distracting yourself from the reality of something hard, but what God has said is good for your soul. So if we are not praying, we are not building endurance.
And I think it's good for us to think about, where do I go instead of to prayer? And maybe as believers, we go to staying busy serving. You know, anything to distract me from what is hard, but it will look good. Or I'm going to spend a lot of time on Facebook, or I'm just, whatever it is, I don't want to deal with the hard. And it's good for us to think through that. My hope comes from praying and asking for God's help to have more endurance.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that, Janet, especially the part about Facebook, because for me, I recently, over the weekend, was convicted that I was trying to prepare for this message, and I admitted earlier, I was struggling with some sinful worry, and my temptation, instead of praying about it and submitting myself to the care of the Lord, I was tempted to scroll through Instagram.
Yes.
And I just found myself, you know, you can look at how much screen time you spend on these apps, and it can be horrifying.
So
yeah, I set some limits on, for myself on what social media apps I could be on. But yeah, I think social media is a huge one right now.
Yes, yes. And as you're saying that, I'm thinking, okay, so then the temptation is, I know I need to pray. So I say, pray, God, help me at the podcast. I just want to please you and not anybody else. And then I go to Instagram and I think, how about slowing down to really think through, why am I afraid? What's really going on? I don't even need to just pray fast and move on, because if I really believe that's where the power is, I really want God to help me see my heart. I want to be able to have a quiet soul. I want to pray long enough to wrestle down my soul, even if I'm going to have to do it again in 5 minutes when it comes back. I want to wrestle it down enough with truth to be able to go, what do I have to be worried about? Let me think about, what is my goal? Who is God? What has he said? But that takes time. And I want to do a quick prayer and get back to distraction.
Yeah. Yeah. We have to self-counsel for sure. So Luke records Jesus saying, "Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." He is not asking for sympathy from them here. He's not even asking them to pray for him. Jesus was only thinking of their souls in this moment. Just mind-blowing to me. Suffering can really cause us to be concerned only for ourselves and focused on our pain. But our Lord here is selfless and trying to love his friends well. That is super convicting for me.
Yes, me too.
So the third prayer is in verse 44, and he prays the same thing as in verse 42. But here, Jesus is saying, since it can't pass, give me success. He is asking that God would prevent him from aborting the mission to the cross. Earlier, we talked about Hebrews 5:7, where Jesus prayed with loud crying here in the garden. It says he prayed to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus knows fully well he's going to die. So he isn't praying to be saved from physical death at this point. He is praying that God saves him from spiritual death.
Wow, the priority we need as well.
Verses 45 and 46, then Jesus came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So Jesus is finished preparing for the cross. He's finished building the endurance needed to accomplish the mission. In the NASB version, he asked the disciples, "Are you still taking your rest?" This is a painful question for the disciples. They're sleeping amidst an intense spiritual battle, and they are totally out of touch with what is happening. Jesus says, look, Jesus sees something. It could have been torches, men with swords, the Jewish leaders. He might have even seen Judas in that moment. But he doesn't tell the disciples to flee. He says the opposite. He walks forward to meet an advancing enemy. And despite the fact that the disciples did not prepare themselves, Jesus still makes them go with him.
So I just want you to pause there for a minute. When you taught that, that was really sobering. Let's think about that. He knows they're not prepared. And I got to tell you, in my limited mama heart, it would be, I'll take care of this. You're not prepared. You stay here. But I'm wrong. That doesn't mean they don't have to go. That is just such sobering truth for me to remember. And it's another reason to bow my knee and be prepared.
Yes. So I have four little boys. And so much of what we talk about in our home throughout the day is biblical masculinity. Men are called to serve, lead, protect, and rescue. And when they sin, we can go back to these four principles to show how they are not living in the way God created them as little men. And one thing that my husband, Stefan, is diligent in teaching the boys is that protectors are heroes and heroes walk into danger. And so I have that in the back of my head as we're reading this, because there is no greater hero than Jesus.
Amen.
And our hero is walking into the approaching danger. Jesus is prepared, and this is victory over temptation. So verse 50, Jesus said, so we're skipping ahead a little bit. Jesus said to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So the chief priests have now come with a crowd of soldiers to arrest Jesus, and Judas is leading the way. So I want to pause here for a little side note. Like I mentioned earlier, Jesus would normally come to the Garden of Gethsemane as a place of rest, but tonight he was coming here because he knew that it would be the first place that Judas would look for him. So have you ever thought about why the Romans and the officers of the Jewish temple were armed? There were several hundred men with weapons to arrest one unarmed carpenter. Why? It's because earlier in that week, Jesus had run thousands and thousands of people out of the temple grounds. And more than once, they had seen with their own eyes the power of Jesus.
And amazing, instead of humbling themselves before him, they think, let's just get more people to come out against him.
Let's take him down. Yeah. So I'm going to jump to verse 55 for a minute. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Okay, so every day Jesus was teaching in the temple and they didn't seize him.
Yeah.
He was not doing this in secret. So why didn't they seize him before this point in time? So I'm going to run through some scriptures. This may be a lot, but I encourage you just to listen to this again with your Bibles, because I just think the richness of scripture just is so beautiful here. Okay, so the question is, why didn't they seize him before this point in time? So John 7:30 says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. John 8:20, but no one arrested him, meaning Jesus, because his hour had not come. Hear a theme?
I do.
His hour had not come. When Jesus died on the cross, here is how it is described in three of the Gospels. Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Do not miss this. There was not one Jew or Gentile who was forcing Jesus to die on that cross. Up until this point, we see in over a dozen passages that the Pharisees were trying to arrest Jesus, but their plans were continually thwarted. Why? Because Jesus wasn't ready to allow them to arrest him. He was calling the shots.
I love that.
John 10:17 through 18. I love this. It says, for this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my own life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So the crowds could see Jesus's power, and the cross was not an unfortunate circumstance. Jesus was submitting himself to the Father's plan for the Father's glory. Jesus was not a victim. On the contrary, he is in complete control here. As John MacArthur has said, the good shepherd is going to lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus was a warrior entering the battle against sin and death. And how did he prepare? Prayer.
I love that. And I know that I can't say I'm in complete control like Jesus was. So I can't say nothing's going to happen unless I allow it. But that Savior has said that on my behalf. Mm. Nothing's going to happen to me unless he allows it. Mm. So just as he was not a victim, I'm not a victim because he's still in complete control. Mm. I'm not, but my Savior still is. And it's the Savior who's the good shepherd. And what has he asked me to do? Pray to him.
Mm. Janet, that is so countercultural to the messages that our society is putting forth right now, because everyone wants to be a victim. And to say, I'm not a victim because Jesus is in complete control.
Yes.
My God, my Lord.
And he's on my team.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that. So I want us to read John's account of this scene of Jesus being arrested, because John further illustrates this theme of the power of Jesus. So Janet, would you mind reading John 18 verses 2 through 6?
Sure. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground.
Wow. So Jesus knew that they were coming and exactly what they were there for, and walked into the approaching danger. And he asks, "Who are you looking for?" When they say Jesus of Nazareth, he responds with, "I am." Our Bibles sometimes add in the word "he" at the end of that statement, but the Greek words literally mean "I am." And I believe this is to show them who they are dealing with in that moment.
Yes.
In Exodus 3, God says his name, Yahweh, which means "I am who I am." God is self-existent. God is eternal. He is not controlled by these puny men. There is power in Jesus' words because Jesus is God. God spoke the world into existence. And when Jesus responded with "I am," all of the hundreds of Romans and the Jewish temple officers that came with torches and weapons, they drew back and immediately fell to the ground. And that reminds me of Exodus 15:3, which says, "Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." Jesus was not a victim, and we are seeing the warrior entering the battlefield, and he is not controlled by anything. And note this, he armed himself for the battle with prayer.
Mm.
How humbling for me that I don't do the same. You know, I think all of us, if we look at this passage, we all see, man, I need to grow in this, right? So this same powerful Jesus prepared for the path of the cross with prayer. How can I look at Jesus' example and not want to pray like that?
Oh, and then you see that's clearly where power is. And I even think of the wonderful mercy of God when they all fell back when he said his name. Like, they had to come to grips with, why did we just all fall down? I mean, you know, that's kind of weird. What another opportunity God was giving them. See who I am. Mm. See who Jesus is. Here's another opportunity for you to repent. So through the whole thing, God is giving opportunity and working through prayer. If Jesus was able to pray, "Help me be successful," that makes me recognize, how can I not want to be praying that too?
Mm, yeah. Okay, so we're going to go back and read verse 50 and then couple it with verse 51. So Jesus said to him, "Judas, friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Okay, so Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, and the soldiers arrested Jesus and bound him. In verse 51, who do you think is this person who drew his sword here?
Pick me, pick me. I'm going to guess Peter.
Yes, Peter. Jesus had prayed and therefore had the self-control to respond righteously here. But Peter did not pray and thus does not show any self-control whatsoever here. He even goes so far as to aim for the slave Malchus's head, but cut off his ear. And Jesus rebukes him. Peter was acting like a vigilante, taking the law into his own hands in order to stop Jesus from being taken. Peter was not prepared.
Mm.
In fact, we see in verse 56 that none of the disciples were prepared. So let's compare 56 to verse 35. So the end of verse 56, it says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Okay, now if we go back to verse 35, which is when Jesus is warning them, it says, Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So Peter and all the disciples are saying, if I have to die with you, I still won't deny you. But then as we look at this verse 56, what does that last sentence say? All of them abandoned Jesus and fled. They didn't heed the warnings. They didn't pray. They weren't prepared. And so they failed. With all their good intentions, they did not take their weak flesh seriously enough, and they failed. Jesus and his disciples had some choices in the Garden of Gethsemane that night.
And I would imagine that at that moment, they're thinking, I don't know how this happened. I never intended for this to happen, but tell us how that did happen.
Yeah, so let's go through. I'm going to call this, we've got the sequence of sin and the sequence of victory. So the whole topic right now is how do we prepare for temptation?
Yes.
Right? We're using prayer to prepare for temptation. So I'm going to walk through what I think is two sequences that we see in this passage. One that leads to sin or failure, one that leads to victory over your temptation. So the sequence of sin, we're going to say, is confidence. So that's our response to our humanity is confidence.
Yep.
That led to sleep,
yep.
Spiritual sleepiness. The temptation came, and the response to the temptation was sin, and the response to our sin was disaster. Peter's response to his humanity was confidence, which resulted in spiritual sleepiness. And when that temptation came, it gave birth to sin, and all of that ended in disaster. So then on the other side of the coin, we have the sequence of victory. When it comes to humanity, Jesus looked at it with humility. That led him to prayer. It resulted in prayer. When temptation came, it gave birth to obedience, and all of that ended in victory over the temptations. So you've got humility, prayer, temptation came, it led to obedience, resulting in victory. So our conclusion, as we're looking at Jesus versus Peter, I encouraged us today to observe Jesus and how he responded to temptation, but to empathize with Peter,
yeah.
Because that's where we are today, is it not? Even just this week, I can look back and see several instances where I failed just like Peter.
Yep.
But, and I love this, Peter's story does not end with his failures towards Christ. Who did God choose to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Where the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people repented and gave their lives to Christ and got baptized. Peter, this is grace. Peter later writes in 2 Peter 2:9, and I'm going to read it in the NASB version. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Peter knows.
Wow, Peter got to write that.
Yeah, Peter knows this firsthand because he watched God himself be rescued from temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is redemption. Peter's story did not end in verse 56, and our story doesn't end there either. And praise God for that.
Yes.
We have that same hope as Peter. There is hope even in our failures. So do we remember what Gethsemane means?
Olive press.
Yes. The place where olives were crushed. Jesus was crushed so that we wouldn't have to be. And because of Christ withstanding all temptation and what he accomplished on the cross, even when we fail the Father, he offers us mercy, forgiveness, grace, and redemption.
Yeah.
Jesus was alone in verse 56, and he was even more alone when the Father turned his face away. But Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 says that God will never leave us or forsake us. He will help us with our temptations. And to paraphrase Tim Keller, if Jesus Christ didn't abandon us in his darkness, he will not abandon us in our darkness.
That's powerful.
So Janet, what are some ways that you can see application from this passage?
Well, clearly I'm thinking I want to be prepared. I will tell you that I used to hear people say things like, God allowed that really difficult trial because she was more mature. And I find myself thinking, so if I'm not mature, I won't have the trial, you know? And then I'm old enough now in ministry, and I have watched people face devastating trials. Some were prepared, some were not. They all faced the trial. And it sobers me to be saying, okay, I need time in the Word. I need to intentionally plan that and know that I need it even when things are going well and it doesn't feel like. I need time in prayer. I need it to be slower, really communing with God. I need a track record of fighting sin. I need relationships around me that are crowding me back to Christ. what it makes me think of right now, one application, I just want to thank God that it is never too late because he gave us that in the example of Peter.
Mm. So some questions to ask ourselves to help analyze where we're at. Am I looking at my humanity with humility? So am I actively putting to death my self-righteousness? Or if someone were to point out self-righteousness in my life, would I be shocked or offended? So some indications that I've gotten sleepy. I just want to encourage anyone listening, if you don't have a prayer system down, take some time out this week and organize yourself. So I use an app called PrayerMate. It allows me to have an organized system for recording my prayers. So it allows me to organize my prayers into categories. So I'm just going to share this just because sometimes it's helpful to hear other people do it. So for example, my categories are my husband, my kids as a whole. Then I have each individual kid as their own category, my in-laws, then my side of the family, my church leaders, my friends, and people I'm praying salvation for, and myself. So each day, this app pulls one topic to pray for from each category. For example, every day I'm praying for a different church leader and his wife and kids. And this allows me to cover a lot of ground in my prayer time and also allows me to not focus on praying just for myself for the majority of my prayer time. So when I tell someone I will pray for them, I literally stop and pull out PrayerMate and put it in the prayer app at that moment. So we'll link that in our show notes in case anyone wants to use it. It's a free app. So if you don't have a specific time of day devoted to prayer, I highly recommend scheduling that. I'm a big planner, so it helps me to know like, okay, this is my time of day where I'm praying. And if for some reason I can't get to prayer during that time, this is my backup time and I guard that. So just a reminder as a gentle encouragement, but also a strong nudge towards making changes if you need it. If you aren't devoting time and prayer to the Lord on a daily basis, it is because you think you don't need that. And that's humbling statement. That's I'm not coming to anyone saying like, oh, I mastered this. Like we all should look at this passage and say, I need to grow. Yes. So one thing that you need to ask yourself also is, do I know what my big sin issues are? How am I preparing for them? So if I don't have a battle plan for the common ways that I sin that includes prayer, that might be an indication that I'm resting on my strengths. I'm being lazy because prayer is going to help get me through.
Yeah. So now let's take a few minutes as we're wrapping this up because I think we've given people a lot to think about. Some ways to get started, but I would imagine there are many of us going, I need to think about this some more, and it would be helpful to have other ways. So I'm going to mention, Alexandra taught this in a three-part session for our church, and we're going to link the videos to those talks. It's called Hope in the Midst of Temptation, Finding Joy in Jesus' Example. That's going to be in our show notes as well. Alexandra's already mentioned the PrayerMate app. That's an excellent app.
And I actually learned that from you, Janet. Now I'm thinking about that. You introduced that to me.
I would say another thing that's really helped me pray, and now there's a new one that I have, but there's the book called The Valley of Vision. Man, these Puritans, they did such a great job of valuing God's holiness, but also being very real in their prayers. And I find when I'm praying, I naturally just want to pray about myself.
Me too.
And I need to fight that. And one way I do that is I read one of their prayers and think, oh my word, you're right. I need to be praying about God really is amazing. And it gives me more to pray about outside myself. So use other people's prayers.
Yeah, I love that.
If you need help with that.
Yeah. So one way, you know, as I'm talking through this, we broke down this passage pretty, you know, intensely.
Yeah.
And I just want to encourage anyone listening, like, I don't even have a bachelor's degree. I don't have any sort of special degree in theology. I just studied God's word.
Yes.
And the way, I just want to share the ways that I prepared for this. I just happened to keep thinking about this passage and I thought, I'm going to do a deep dive on the Garden of Gethsemane. So what I did was I went to some of my favorite preachers and I went and looked at sermon notes that they have online. So two people that you could go to if you wanted to do that. John MacArthur, his website is Grace to You. John Piper, his website is Desiring God. And those are two great places to start if you ever wanted to look at sermon notes. You can search both of those websites by scripture. And I just find, I love reading sermon notes. And a good study Bible, I have the John MacArthur study Bible. Can you tell I'm a Johnny Mac fan? And then Janet, I know you and Jocelyn had talked about there's an app.
Yes, she, and it's from John MacArthur.
Okay.
Yes, the Grace to You app, and she uses that, and I have not downloaded it yet, but that's where she does, BibleHub.com. I was just going over that with somebody this morning, where you can even do word studies. There's so many tools out there that you don't have to be someone who knows Hebrew and Greek.
Yeah.
But the tools are there, and find somebody and do it together. I'm doing a word study with a friend right now. We're like, you know what? Let's just each start doing it, writing out some of what we're learning, get together and talk about it, and we'll see where it goes. But we're learning together.
Yeah. It kind of sounds like this message is being sponsored by John MacArthur, but it's not. We just really like his resources, and most of them are free.
And we really like that. Well, good. Thank you, Alexandra. I think that's a lot for us to think about, and there is joy in knowing that in our temptation, God doesn't say, be stronger. Handle it. He says, come to me. And I love that about God. So thanks for joining us today, and we hope you'll come back with us as we continue to see how choosing truth is choosing joy. To keep from missing any future episodes, please sign up for our newsletter on our webpage, joyfuljourneypod.com. From there, you can also subscribe to this podcast on Apple, Google, or Spotify. You can also visit us on our Facebook page or Instagram at Joyful Journey Podcast. If you have any questions or comments for us, you can also email us at joyfuljourneyquestions@outlook.com. Joyful Journey Podcast is a ministry of Faith Bible Seminary. All proceeds go to offset costs of this podcast and toward scholarships for women to receive their MABC through Faith Bible Seminary.